Acts chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading at verse 5 this morning, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, where we read, then Philip, remember we already had began to hear about Philip along with Stephen there earlier, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, there came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. What an incredible text of contrast that we have here. And that's what we want to take the time to notice this morning, is the contrast that exists here in this text. By way of review, last week we noticed the death of Stephen, you know, the first martyr of the church. We considered his testimony as he faced his death, and we noticed how his martyrdom resulted in a great broadcasting of the word of God throughout the region. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 8. And yet we come here, beginning of verse 5, down to the end of the chapter, and we have the account of Philip's testimony and Philip's contacts as he travels abroad and preaches the truth. It's a long chapter, and I think there are so many things that we could learn from chapter 8. There are so many truths that we can infer from chapter 8. But what I want to do with the time that we have today is take some time to notice and consider an obvious contrast that is placed in Scripture for a purpose. Now, you think of all the different individuals that Stephen and Philip and all these men of God, think of all the different encounters they had and people they came into contact with. They came into contact with many more people than we find here in Scripture, yet God, in his wisdom, only allowed the author of Acts, Luke, to record certain events and interactions with certain people. And it's all for a reason. There is a reason that some are included and some are not, and many are not, actually. I think these two individuals, the story of Philip and the story of Simon, is placed in Scripture to point out the great contrast between what we can call pretend faith or feigned faith, and true saving faith. I think that's why maybe out of all the individuals that Philip could have come into contact with, we have the story of Simon and the story of Philip back to back in chapter 8. Pretend faith or feigned faith and true saving faith. We have a contrast between one who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ yet doesn't know God, and one who truly becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. So I want to consider, with the time that we have today, the difference between Simon of Samaria and an unnamed eunuch of Ethiopia. We talked about the Ethiopian eunuch several months ago in Sunday school. Actually, I had discussed this in a men's Bible study and then kind of carried it over into a Sunday school class, so I don't want to spend too much time addressing Philip, but we do want to look at him this morning in contrast with Simon of Samaria. I think these two individuals stand out, and they're placed in the chapter to teach us a lesson about the difference between true faith and false profession. So let me add by way of introduction, this is a black and white issue when it comes to salvation. When it comes to one's relationship with God, when it comes to one either possessing or not possessing eternal life, spiritual life, this is a black and white issue. There are a lot of things I understand in Scripture and life that are not so black and white. There are gray areas, there are things in Scripture that we might not be able to, you know, wrap our minds around, and that's okay. We can continue to learn and grow. There are things in this life that we might not really understand how to apply God's word to our life in a particular situation. I mean, there are lots of gray areas, but one is either saved or lost in this world. I mean, there's no middle ground. There's nobody in the process of becoming saved and they're partway there, and then they're growing in it, and then all of a sudden they do something and they come to, no, saved or lost, black or white, spiritual life, or still abiding under the wrath of God. That is what this issue is. No middle ground exists. We either possess a relationship with God or we don't. There's no room for the teaching that is prevalent even among evangelicalism today that everybody's on the path to God as they find their own way, and you know, you won't know till after you die. You just won't know. You know, maybe you'll find God, or maybe you won't, or maybe you'll have to atone for your sins after you die a little bit more before you go see God. You know, what there is no, it's black and white. Right now, you can know whether or not you have a relationship with God. And so that is what I want to start out making a point of here. And before we take the time to consider the lessons that we can learn from Simon and the Ethiopian eunuch, there's three things there in your handout that I want to mention. They're listed there for you, so I don't want to spend too much time with them. Three what I call preliminary observations stand out before we look at the contrast between these two individuals that come up in the text that I want to talk about. Number one, first of all, I want to point out that as we come to Acts chapter 8 and Philip goes into Samaria, Philip preached Jesus Christ, and that is what brought great joy and changed the lives of the people. That's what did it. I mean, as we read here, Philip went down, verse 5, to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, there would not have been great joy, and the lives of the people would not have been changed had Philip come down and preached anything else. You need to keep the law. You need to embrace some kind of reform Judaism. You need to do this, or you need to, you know, start acting this way, or worshiping here instead of here. And you know, we have to understand here, the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. I mean, they hated each other. We've talked about that when we were going through the Gospel of John. Do you remember how they would, Samaria is kind of in the middle of the northern and the southern part. And in order to avoid the Samaritans, the Jews would travel all the way around Samaria rather than going up through the middle. And yet in chapter 4, what did Jesus do? Went right up through the middle, went through Samaria, Samaritan woman at the well, all of those things. And we've talked about that. But the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. The Samaritans were the descendants of Jews who married Gentiles after the fall of the northern kingdom. So it's a mixture of Jew and Gentile. They had their own religious rites. They were distinct from the Jews. They believed, as we find from John chapter 4, that the proper place of worship to be Mount Gerizim rather than the temple in Jerusalem. They had some serious, what we might call, doctrinal differences with the Jews, the Samaritans and the Jews. So Philip comes to Samaria. And we know as Philip goes to Samaria, the Samaritans weren't looking for religion or a reformed Judaism. That's not what they wanted. Had Philip come preaching this, what would they have done? Probably rejected him. We want nothing to do with you. You're just one of the, you're just some Jewish guy trying to come here and, preach Judaism to us. And we have our own religion. We have our own thing. We don't like the Jews. They were in need of a savior, and that is who Philip came and preached. That is exactly what they needed. The message Philip proclaimed was clear. Verse 5, he preached Christ unto them. Look at verse 12. Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This is what he came to proclaim, and we're going to find that he did the exact same thing to the Ethiopian eunuch. Same is true today. We have to understand this. We are not called to try to conform a message to individuals that they want to hear, but what they need to hear. And the message they need to hear is nothing other than the fact that hope exists only through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, nothing else. That's the message. That's the message the world needs. That is the message professing Christians today, many need, who think they know Christ as Savior and yet are putting their trust in something other than the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. It's the message the world needs. Hope exists. You can have spiritual life. You can have a relationship with God only through faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on Calvary's cross on your behalf. When you place your entire well-being in nothing but Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on Calvary's cross, and that you are truly placing your trust in him and him alone, you have a relationship with God. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And you can know that you have that relationship. And of course, the rest of scripture bears this out. We don't have time to do that today. But my point here, first of all, understand, Philip came preaching Jesus Christ. That's what brought joy. That's what saved lives. That's what they needed to hear, and that's exactly what the world needs to hear today. The second observation here, and we see point two there under our preliminary observations, Peter and John needed to arrive and identify this work with what happened at Jerusalem. This is really interesting because this chapter contains something that only happens here and never happens any other time recorded in history or in the entire Bible or in anything, and that is, they believed, they were baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not come and indwelt them yet. That's the only time it ever happened in the Bible or history. And so, sadly, what happens is today that some people like to take this one account outside of all of Scripture and say, oh, see, you can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequently. No. We have to understand what's going on here in this transitional period of Acts chapter 8 in this context. This was the only time that happened. Keep in mind, the first 10 chapters of Acts, we're not even to chapter 10 yet, but the first 10 chapters of Acts are a transitional period in the church from the Jews, Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, to the Samaritans, oh, here we are, Acts chapter 8, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. This is awesome. This is absolutely an incredible truth, this transitional period. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, and I really appreciated what he had to say about it. He said, God's pattern for today is given in Acts 10. We're not there yet, okay? But we're going to be there very shortly. The sinner hears the gospel, believes, receives the gift of the Spirit, and then is baptized. It is dangerous, he says, to base any doctrine or practice only on what is recorded in Acts 1 through 10, for you might be building on that which was temporary and transitional. And I say, that's a great quote. That's something we need to understand. We can't take anything from Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and see what happens. Say, oh, see, this happens today, whether it's the working of the signs and wonders and miracles by the apostles, whether it is this event in Acts chapter 8 of Samaritans hearing from Philip. Now remember, Philip was not an apostle or a prophet. Philip was one of the deacons that went out, an evangelist. We call him an evangelist. He went out and was planting churches and was ministering in that way. So think about this. Philip goes to the Samaritans. He went to Samaria. Ooh. You know, the Jews are like, ooh, Samaria. Why? I mean, it's kind of like what happened when Jesus went through Samaria and his disciples are just, what are you doing here? Why are you going this way? These are Samaritans, don't you understand? Which is why the story of the Good Samaritan in the Gospels is so incredible, because it was so unlike a Samaritan to be helpful in any way to a Jew. But anyway, so here we are, and why did this happen? Why did the Holy Spirit, the minute these Samaritans believe, not come in and dwell as they did on the day at Pentecost to the Jews? Well, the Samaritans and the Jews both needed to understand that this was no competing religion, but the one same gospel and Holy Spirit. This is right, the transitional period here. It had already come to the Jews. Here it is. It's coming to the Samaritans. So the gospel and the body of Christ are not bound by race or nationality. The gospel was to be preached in all the world to all people. If we look back at what we often call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, look at Matthew chapter 28 in verse 19, and then I'm going to look over in Acts, but look at Acts. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore, Jesus is telling his disciples, and teach all nations. I mean, he didn't say everyone except Samaria and the Gentiles. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, then we go to Acts. This is, you know what's really neat? Acts, if you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we use this a lot of time as an evangelistic text. It's really kind of an outline of the whole book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when Jesus says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Okay, that's going to happen in chapter 2. We did that. We were there. You know, the day of Pentecost. Jesus says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Okay, we've dealt with this already in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Notice this is branching out. And in Samaria, that's the next. We find this in chapter 8, okay? And unto the uttermost part of the earth, and there's chapter 10 and on. I mean, this is kind of how it's divided up. So there are these groups, and the Samaritans and the Jews, and there's going to be some amazingly neat stuff going on in relation to chapter 10 with the Gentiles, but we're not there yet. Right now we're just talking about the Samaritans and the Jews. They needed to understand that all who believe are part of the same body of Christ and been indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, and there needed to be the apostles, Peter and John, come from Jerusalem and pretty much authenticate or put their sign of this is the same thing, this is the same Holy Spirit, and here it is. Only time it ever happened. Only time someone ever believed and then was not immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church age, here in this transitional period. So there, you know, the Lord didn't want to have some continual Judaism and Samaritans and the kind of a hybrid, if you will, of religion and this, and to think they're two competing things. And no, there needed to be a realization. Jesus Christ, preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. And when you do this, the Holy Spirit comes, you become part of this new body, the church, this new man. So when Philip goes to Samaria and they believe the truth concerning Christ, they're identified through baptism, haven't received the Spirit yet. Peter and John needed to come down and make it clear this is the same thing. It's the same Holy Spirit. And so that's why it's the only time you're ever going to find this happening in this manner in the scripture. But I wanted to point that out because a lot of times we think, well, that's just really strange. And you know what? It is really strange. Chapter 8. It's really weird. I mean, not weird. It's not weird. It's strange. It's different is the way we can put it. It's different than anything else. And so we want to embrace and understand why it was done this way this one time and not try to build some kind of entire doctrine of a second receiving or second blessing or second whatever of the Holy Spirit from one chapter of a transitional period in the book of Acts, where we find that in verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. I mean, this is an apostolic you know, injunction here. We are doing this. This needs to be done. We need to make sure that the Samaritans understand and the Jews understand this is the same Holy Spirit. It's the same gospel. It's the same new man, the same body of Christ. And so that's what happened there. The third thing quickly here, baptism is not a means of salvation. And that's the third preliminary observation I want to make. You know, the people of Samaria were baptized subsequent to their belief. And we dealt with this earlier and what it means when Peter says, repent therefore and be baptized. We already dealt with this, but look at verse 12 here. It says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The eunuch was baptized. The eunuch was baptized, but only after he believed and made his profession of faith. And we could read down in verses 36 and 37. Simon was baptized. Did this save him? No, as we're going to see, Simon was baptized, but I don't believe Simon was a true believer at all, and we're going to get there. So that's where we want to go from here. Let's notice some of the great contrast that's spelled out. We're going to have to do this quickly. The contrast between a religious unbeliever and a righteous believer. Simon, I believe, is an example of a counterfeit Christian. That's the first point there on your handout. And we see from our text that a counterfeit Christian may believe facts about Christ, but does not place his faith in the work of Christ for his eternal salvation. Head knowledge is very different than personal appropriation. I often use the illustration, it probably isn't the best one for me to use, but you know, I can know for a fact that I'm supposed to eat better food if I'm to lose weight. I can know for a fact. If I want to try to, like, you know, get to where I need to be, then I should be eating better food. I need to eat better food. I can know those facts in my head. But until I apply that to myself, it means nothing to me personally, and I reap no benefits, you know? And really, it's the same when it comes to head knowledge or head facts concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel and the resurrection and true appropriation of saving faith. No, I don't just know the facts that Jesus Christ died for me and rose again. I mean, but I truly trust, and I'll get there in a minute. Judas, remember Judas Iscariot? He was one of the 12. During the life and ministry of Jesus, those 3 years of Jesus' ministry on the earth, he believed much about Christ. And yet his faith was not a saving faith because it did not entail trust. I often try to define trust as the saving element of faith. It's more than just believing. It's trust. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, we all know or are familiar with this verse, the demons also believe and tremble. I mean, they fear God, if you will. I mean, they know there's a God, and they believe, and they know what Jesus did on Calvary's cross, but that's not saving faith. And I've dealt with this before, and I put the triangle up on the screen and kind of showed the different aspects, but saving faith entails knowledge, assent, and trust. You know, that triangle, the basis of knowledge, the facts, the fact of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then assent, you know, yes, the facts are there, and I believe he did this, and I assent to the fact that he even did this for me. I mean, this is true. He did this for me. And yet I can still have knowledge and assent and not trust in him for my eternal well-being. Or I can be trusting in something else. I'm trusting in, I can do it. I can do enough good works. I know Jesus did that, and I know he did it for me. But in addition to that, I also need to do da 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 da. No, trust is the final peak in the pinnacle of that triangle. And this is what I call saving faith. It entails knowledge, assent, and trust. All three elements are vital. Look at verse 37 back in our text. I think here's a great definition of saving faith, or trust, if you will, in Acts 8:37. Notice what Philip says. If thou believest with all thine heart, there you go. You want a biblical definition of saving faith? Not just knowledge of the facts. I mean, you know, not even just assent to the facts, but trust. I mean, yeah, I believe what Jesus Christ did. I believe he did it for me. And I am placing my eternal well-being in nothing that I can do but what he's done for me on Calvary's cross. That is saving faith. That is trust. Again, you don't just say it. You really believe it. You need to really trust. So we have to understand. Simon in chapter 8, he may have believed And the word believed is used here, but his faith rested in, I don't know, maybe it was Philip's miracles. Maybe it was something that Philip did. It was something other than unfeigned trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want to point out is we have to understand not everybody who calls Jesus Lord is a Christian. Okay? I mean, we can go to all other texts of Scripture too to point that out. But I mean, there are multitudes of people today. I'm not going to go. There are multitudes of people today who say, I'm a Christian or I believe in Jesus. That does not make them a true, you know, that does not mean they have spiritual life or a relationship with God at all. And we have to understand, Simon is an example here. Simon is an example. So they can believe facts about Christ, but they've not placed their faith alone in the work of Christ alone for their eternal salvation. And of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans and Paul in Galatians says, grace and works are mutually exclusive. If you're believing in salvation through grace, then you're not placing any trust in your works. If you're trusting in some works, in something you have to do, then it's not by grace alone. It's not saving faith. There's no justification there. Paul makes this very, very clear, and we have to understand that there is a distinction between grace and works. They are mutually exclusive. And so a counterfeit Christian, someone who claims to know Jesus Christ like Simon, he may believe facts about Christ, but he or she does not place their faith in the work of Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. Number two, a counterfeit Christian like Simon can fool a lot of people. They can fool a lot of people. Simon was even baptized by Philip and befriended him. You know, I really think Philip was a really, really great guy. And I think Philip did a lot of wonderful things for the Lord as he was used by the Lord. And yet I think Philip was duped, you know. Because Philip doesn't know the heart. Philip doesn't know the heart. How many people have we baptized? How many people have we befriended who for a period of time claim to, we love the Lord, we know the Lord, and then kind of you find out later, you know, the more I think about it, the more I think about the things they said to me, the more I talk to them, the more I walk with them, the more, and the decisions they, you know, I don't know the heart, but I don't know. You know, I don't know if they really ever did truly place their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for their eternal well-being. We're human. We don't know. But a counterfeit Christian can fool a lot of people. It's easy to deceive others, and it's even possible to deceive ourselves at times. You know how easy it is to deceive other people? Some of you are really even better at it than others, right? Some of us are even better at it than others, right? We can deceive people. Some people are so gullible. You know, others is a little harder. You got to kind of manipulate a little more, but I'm saying this tongue in cheek, but really it's easy generally to fool other people, you know? But Judas, again, we go back to Judas. He fooled the other 11. They had no idea. We know from Scripture that, you know, even in the feast and Jesus is, you know, saying the one who takes a sop and they don't know who they're talking about. And then Judas goes out and they still think, oh, he's dealing with the tab, you know, he's going to pay the bill. And he totally fooled them. Judas completely lived those years deceiving the others. He did not. He had a lot of information about Jesus, but he didn't truly trust. What we need to remember, however, is that nobody fools God, and he's the one who truly counts. Nobody fools God. I mean, you may be here at Grace Bible Church this morning totally fooling everybody else around you. You may even be kind of self-deceived and fooling yourself, but you need to get things right, and you need to iron and work this out in your own life as far as your relationship with God, because you cannot fool him. And again, this is a black and white issue. You don't fool him. Look, John 2, 23, back in John chapter 2 and verse 23. We read that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, this is toward the beginning of his ministry, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. He knows the heart. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay? Here is an example in the Scripture of, oh, he believed, like some, many believed. John is even saying it. But no, they didn't really believe. Saving faith. Just like Simon here. It says Simon believed. No, just like Jesus. A lot of them believed when they saw the miracles. I think what we see in John chapter 2 right there is a picture of Simon. I'm surmising, but based on the evidence of the text, he saw the miracles that Philip did, and he believed. a lot of other people are believing, and wow, look at this guy. Look what he can do. Now, keep in mind Philip's background. He was a demon-possessed sorcerer. I mean, this guy is dabbled in stuff that is far beyond his control. So he sees something that, you know, whoa, here's power. There's power here, I think, as he sees. This is real power as he sees Simon, as he sees Philip. And I think possibly that is what he believed, but not necessarily in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. Didn't fool God. So a counterfeit Christian may believe facts about Christ, but does not place his faith, saving, true saving faith in the work of Christ for his eternal salvation. Number two, a counterfeit Christian can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. Number three, a counterfeit Christian is often concerned primarily with his or her own needs. Look at back in Acts 8, look at verses 18 and 19. We saw that when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." It's almost funny. I mean, really, when you read this, it's like, I will give you money if you can let me do this, or let me understand how I can do this, or whatever. I mean, this is serious. You get down to the root level of it, concerned only with his or her own needs. It's kind of like those who believed during the life and ministry of Christ, yet they quit following Jesus when he quit meeting their physical needs. I mean, there are these great parallels between Simon and Philip and the apostles, and Jesus and those who, feigned belief during his ministry. Look back at John 6. John chapter 6. I know I'm going quickly through this, but that's because I don't know why. The time goes very quickly here during our Sunday school hour, quicker than other times. Okay. Maybe that's because Pastor Gary's preaching the other times. I don't know. John 6:26. I'm joking. I'm totally kidding. John 6:26. Okay. In John 6:26, we read that Jesus answered unto them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now go down to verse 66. From that time, after Jesus is, you know, teaching them truth and doctrine, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus knows the heart. You can't fool him. Simon fooled Philip. Simon didn't fool Christ. And of course, we find Simon didn't fool Peter. He didn't fool the apostles. I mean, you know, as the apostles, they had some insight, I believe. I believe God gave them some insight into his heart, which is why Peter just rails this scathing denunciation of Simon, which I believe is saying, you don't even know Christ. You're not even saved, and you are, you know, it's not good. You're not in a good place. If I could summarize what Peter said to Simon, it's like, you're not in a good place. So we find here that many, many counterfeit Christians today, they're just looking out for what they want and their needs. How many today do we know, do we talk to, that could be even our own neighbors or family members? Oh yeah, everybody's a Christian. I'm a Christian. Well, why? I mean, it's cool, you know, because it's a social. Dude, the church I go to, it's just a great, it's almost like a great social club. I mean, you know, we got the daycare. The kids have the daycare for free if I go to this church, and we got this, and they're an extra discount. And we go to the coffee shop service because it's just, you know, I love coffee, and it's great. And we have, I mean, the point is, I claim Christ, and yet so many times it's really all about me. There's nothing about Christ. It's all about me. Again, Judas. I'm comparing a lot Simon to Judas, but very similar. Judas, he was a thief and thought only of his own needs. I mean, it says right there, Judas, he was a thief. You know, he kept the money and, you know, he was a thief. So a counterfeit Christian is often concerned primarily with their own needs. Simon, he's infatuated with the power and miracles, and he wants the same popularity and notoriety as the apostles. Man, you guys are this is amazing. I mean, how could I get this, you know? So that is really something that we need to think about today, and we need to contend with today. Letter D, a counterfeit Christian often believes he or she can earn or merit the favor of God by works. They think they can do something like Simon here. That's because they don't really know what it is in the first place to have a relationship with God by grace through faith alone. So I'm not being condemnatory of these people. I mean, I'm counterfeit people who claim to name Christ, some of them are just, they haven't been taught. They don't know the truth. They haven't been shown and taught the truth. And they're just looking at the form of Christianity all around them, and they're just saying, yeah, okay, that's cool. I'll have a part of that, or I want a part of that. I mean, but I'm saying, if you truly know Jesus Christ, your Savior, and from that perspective, don't be deceived. Because today, the whole cry of so much of professing Christianity is, if they call Jesus Lord, let's just join with him. It's all fine. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Just this week, that's why I said I wasn't going to go there earlier, but I mean, I have to. Just this week, the Pope spoke to a consortium of evangelicals and Catholics in Phoenix. And he said, it's the devil who knows that. Doesn't matter if we're apostolic, Catholic, Orthodox, evangelical. We're all one in Christ because of our baptism. That's what he said. We're all one in Christ because of our baptism. Okay? And so the devil knows. He's trying to keep us divided. You can look on the website. I wrote a little article on it. It's on, you know. Anyway, that is false. Okay? That is totally false. And we have to understand that from a perspective of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, don't buy into that idea that anybody who claims to call Jesus Lord knows Christ. Because here's an example right here in Acts chapter 8 of someone looking out for his own self, and he wanted to be part of that club, so he wanted to believe and be baptized, he professed to believe and be baptized so that he can kind of be in this, and you know, he found out through the words of Peter that it's the wrong way to go. They really don't know what it is to have a relationship with God by grace through faith. Simon felt as though he could pay Peter and John to have their powers. And even today, religious leaders tell people, you can earn God's favor or earn salvation through paying some price or performing some work. Notice how seriously Peter rebukes Simon for this kind of thinking in verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. Serious, serious language here. Thy money perish with thee, verse 20, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased. Are not people today, religious leaders claiming the gift of God can be purchased somehow, if not with money, through something we do, through some kind of work, or through some kind of money, or through some kind of support, or whatever it might be? Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. I mean, you know, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And I don't think this just means, you know, Simon, your heart's not right. You know, just you need to pray and get things right. No, it's like your heart is not righteous. It is not. You don't even know Christ. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I mean, very, very serious. And so, of course, you know, Paul uses similar language in Galatians 1. Galatians 1. And a lot of us are familiar with this. Beginning of verse 6. The churches of Galatia, Paul says, I marvel you're so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ and to another gospel. I'm amazed. I marvel. You're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unmerited, undeserved favor unto another gospel, which is not another, because gospel means good news and nothing else is good news. But there be some, there are these false teachers, they're troubling you. They pervert the gospel of Christ. And then Paul says, of course, we're familiar. This is harsh, but it's true. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Damned. Hell. I mean, it's that serious. This isn't something, you know, that's just, oh, maybe, you know, a little bit. It's not that bad. Or there's a little gray area here. No. This is serious. Any works, and he even repeats it. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man, verse 9, preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. Very, very serious language. Okay, our time's up. Ethiopian eunuch, on the contrary, is an example of a true Christian. I mean, look at this. This, what a blessing. And like I said, we dealt with this at the beginning of the year, I think it was, or maybe the end of last year with Philip, and we talked about Philip and went through it. So I wanted to spend more time with Simon. But a true Christian begins by yielding to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Yielding to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 27 and 28 of Acts 8, he went to Jerusalem to worship as a proselyte, but he apparently went away empty. And so God in his sovereignty and providence led the eunuch to read Isaiah 53 and guided Philip to speak to him and answer his questions. You see how God works? The eunuch's responsibility is to be yielded and open to the truth. And God allowed the truth to be brought to him. A true Christian, letter B, is interested in the word of God rather than miracles or emotionalism. He's interested in the word of God rather than the sensational. What captured the attention of the eunuch was the scripture. It was God's word. Notice how his question proved he was genuinely engaged with the text in verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, himself or some other man? It's not a matter of the eunuch sitting there and, I know I should be reading this. All right, I'm just going to I'll have my Bible open here. I'm going to pretend to be reading it. And I'm going to kind of, how you kind of put your hat down. I'll just kind of close my eyes and pretend. No, he's engaged with the text. He's reading and asking, who's this talking about? I'm engaged with the word of God. The word of God is what is convicting me. The word of God is what I'm interested in. It wasn't emotional worship or it wasn't miracles that met this man's need. It was the word of God, I jot down in my notes, how firm a foundation, how substantive is that? It's the word of God. Letter C, a true Christian understands that salvation is a gift, not a work. It's a gift, not a work. Rather than desiring to work for salvation or pay for the Holy Spirit, what did the eunuch do? He believed the word of God. And he wanted to know, what hinders me from expressing my identification with the truth? In verse 36. What's stopping me from identifying with this wonderful, glorious person and work of Jesus Christ? The eunuch believed that the one of whom he read was the very Son of God who died for the sins of mankind. And then notice Philip's reaction following his conversion. He went on his way rejoicing, just as the Samaritans who believed. There's just this incredible contrast. And I know I tried very quickly this morning to go through this, but look at the contrast in chapter 8. Philip with Simon and Philip with the eunuch. Two totally different professions of faith. One counterfeit, one true. And it's just it's something for us to learn from. So we want to learn. We want to learn. Next week, we're going to jump into chapter 9. Oh, man, chapter 9. I can't even tell you the monumental, earthquaking nature of chapter 9, okay, of the book of Acts. So make sure you can join us next Sunday morning, and we're going to look at the conversion of someone who has had one of the greatest impacts on every single person in this room today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to consider your word today. Lord, may we grow and understand and love you more, grow in you and understand you and love you more as a result of considering this wonderful, glorious truth of Acts chapter 8. Lord, may we be like Philip, who has a desire to share when the opportunity arises. We look for open doors, and we pray that you would help us to be used by you and give us the desire and the ability. Lord, we pray that we will honor you in all things, and we pray that you would bless the teaching of your word shortly as we look in the book of Proverbs. In Jesus' name, amen.